Morning, everybody. Good to see you all. We've been in Genesis for the last, I calculated up 6 months, which surprised me. But we'll be continuing in Genesis this week together as we join as a larger group. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have sung of your sovereignty and of your holiness this morning. Father, as we come you in prayer, we want to proclaim that we do see you as sovereign and we see your holiness and we rejoice in those things, Father, to think of you in all of your perfections, that you are perfect in your sovereignty, ruling over all things for your glory, that you are perfect in your holiness, that no stain of sin or wrongdoing has ever marred your being. Father, you are perfect in all your attributes. So, Father, as we come before you this morning, we want to come and worship, Lord, that as we sing before you, and as we read your word and we pray, as we study your word, and as we come to the table this morning, we desire that our hearts would be worshiping before you, worshiping you for who you are. So, Father, we pray that your spirit would be among us for that, Lord, especially as we come right now to study your word. I pray that you would give us a heart that is ready to worship, a heart that is ready to see Christ, and that by the power of your Spirit that you would be showing us the glories of Christ in your word, to be communicating your truth to us in such a way that we can worship. Father, we need your Spirit for that. We admit before you that in ourselves we are incapable of that. But you have promised to send your Spirit if we ask, and you have promised that you will be present if two or three of us are gathered in your name. So, Lord, we call on you to fulfill those promises this morning, Lord, so that we might worship in spirit and truth, that we might worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray especially that you would guard my words this morning, Lord, as I teach out of your word, Lord. I desire for them to be true and glorious to Christ, also uplifting and edifying to those who are here this morning. Father, I desire them to truly be your words, that I would speak out of your word and I would speak according to your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would do that this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as I just said a few minutes ago, for those of you who haven't been with us for the past several months, we've been slowly working our way through Genesis. And we're in the story of Abraham. Now, I started the story of Abraham 5 weeks ago. And my overarching premise with Abraham has been, and perhaps for some of you from Gloria Deo, this might be a reminder as well, the overarching premise of Abraham is, it's pretty simple. The promise was Christ, the response was faith. The promise was Christ, and the response was faith. And so in each story about Abraham, I've tried to show how Abraham's actions, to show how God's promises to Abraham point us to Christ. And then I've also tried to show how Abraham's actions teach us about faith, sometimes in a positive sense, sometimes in a negative sense. And then perhaps most importantly, I've tried to show that Abraham's actions of faith were rooted in God's promises of Christ. And so I've tried to make the basis of my messages two statements. Christ is statements based on God's promises, and faith is statements based on Abraham's actions. And we'll continue that a little bit this morning just to kind of catch you up to understand how I'm organizing the sermons. And so, as a quick review of where we are in Genesis this morning, we're going to be in Genesis 17 this morning. And if we step back and look at the story of Genesis, or the story of Abraham in Genesis, we have three cycles of Abraham's story. We have the first set of promises in Genesis 12 through 14. We have the second set of promises in Genesis 15 through 21. Then we have stories of faith in Genesis 22 through 25. And so we're in the second cycle of that story, the second section of promises. And so that section starts in Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. Probably many of you are familiar with that story. And it's focused on the promise of a son. And as we went through Genesis 15, we saw God make this covenant. We saw that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then in Genesis 16, we saw that Abraham, although he started in faith, he failed in his faith, and he tried to gain the promises by his own power, taking Hagar. We saw the birth of Ishmael, and we saw that there's no way for us on our own power to grasp the promises of God. And so according to the pattern of Abraham's story, we say that Abraham starts in faith, and then he falls, and then he's restored. And so as we go into the text this morning, we expect a restoration and a reaffirmation of God's promises to Abraham, which is exactly what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 17. We're going to see a restoration and reaffirmation of God's promises to Abraham from chapter 15. Now, last week, as I just said, we went through Genesis 16 and saw that there's nothing that human effort can do to gain the promises of God. And I concluded that God's promises are by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, taking those great solas of the Reformation and saying that that is the point of Genesis 16. But, and I even mentioned this in my conclusion last week, our church teaches the necessity of obedience for those who believe Christ. And so how can we hold both the righteousness of Christ and the necessity of obedience at the same time? Aren't those two things opposed to each other? Didn't I just preach strongly against our own works last week? So those questions, how can we hold both the righteousness of Christ and the necessity of obedience at the same time, are what I want to address this morning as we go through Genesis chapter 17. And so for the last 2 weeks, we defended those truths of by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by looking at God's covenant with Abraham and imputed righteousness, and Abraham's failure with Hagar and the impossibility of human works. And I'm glad we started there, and I think Scripture organizes itself in that way so that we do start there by looking at by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because we need to have that firmly camped down and settled in our hearts and minds before we can even start to talk about obedience. Because in our deceitful hearts, we will try to make obedience something that we can earn before God. But this morning, having defended those truths of by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, now here in Genesis 17, I want to show how the necessity of obedience is not at all opposed to those truths. In fact, it's in complete support of those truths. And so the question I want to answer by the end of our study this morning is, how can we hold the righteousness of Christ and the necessity of obedience at the same time? So let's go to Genesis 17 and read it together. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and those born in his house were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. The very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And so as we go through the text this morning, there's a lot of things we could discuss out of Genesis 17. In fact, we could sit here and study different topics out of Genesis 17 for quite a long time. And I'm going to be skipping over a lot of things that we could discuss. Some of them because I've already discussed them in other points, like the promises. I've already looked at these promises, the repetitive promises that happen across the story of Abraham. And back in Genesis 12, I showed how all these promises culminate in Christ. And the passage on Ishmael in the center I dealt with last week as we looked at the story of Ishmael. Other things, because they are kind of tangential to the passage this morning, like what does circumcision mean for us? We're going to talk about that a little bit, but not focus on that over much this morning. But my proposition this morning is going to be, in Christ alone and the other great solas of the Reformation are not opposed at all to the obedience of faith. In fact, they are perfectly harmonized with each other. And so as we go through the text this morning, I want to break it up into six parts. First, I want to do some observations. I just want to go through the text and say, what do we see in Genesis 17? Then I'm going to do a point on contrast and purpose. How does Genesis 17 fit with Genesis 15? And when we look at how it fits together, what does it teach us? Then I want to go to the New Testament and see how the New Testament reflects on what happens in Genesis 17. And then my two points that I always bring up in each sermon on Abraham, where is Christ and where is faith? We'll make a Christ-ist statement and a faith-ist statement. And then I'll have a conclusion trying to answer that question that I brought up this morning. How can we hold both the righteousness of Christ and the necessity of obedience at the same time? So let's start by making some observations. Genesis 17 is actually very carefully organized in a repetitive sequence. If you look at it and study it for a little bit, it's actually very, very carefully put together. There's three components of Genesis 17. There's renaming. There's four sets of names that are given in Genesis 17. And then there's statements that reflect on those names. And then there's a sign. And they're arranged like this. There's a name and then a statement reflecting on that name. There's a name and a statement reflecting on that name, and then a sign. And then repeat that again. Name, statement, sign. And so let's look at those. We'll see the name, the statement, and the sign, and then look at the second half. And so the first name is given in verse 1. It says, I am God Almighty. I can do the impossible. This is the first time that the name El Shaddai has appeared. But it becomes the name by which the patriarchs knew God. When we go to Exodus 6:3, God appears to Abraham, and to Moses, and he says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. So the name with which God identifies himself to Abraham is very important to this story. This is the name by which the patriarchs knew God. I am God Almighty. And as your English versions translate it, it means God Almighty. Or we might say the God who can do the impossible. And this is a big part of the story of Abraham, and it's a big part of this passage right here. God had promised to do the impossible in chapter 15. He gave Abraham a son in his old age. And then in chapter 16, Abraham had not believed God could do the impossible, and he instead tries to get a son in his own power. And then God commands Abraham to do the impossible. He says, walk before me and be blameless. And then God is going to reconfirm his impossible promise. He's going to reconfirm that Abraham is going to have a son by Sarah, who is barren. And so we see this passage is just filled with the impossible, but God comes and says, I am God Almighty, the God who can do the impossible. So that's the first name, Then the reflecting statement is in verse 2. It says, walk before me and be blameless, so that I can make my covenant with you. And so the first name statement pair is actually the hallmark of a covenant. And Genesis 17 is a covenant with Abraham. I'm sure many of you know that in ancient royal covenants, the senior king would open the covenant by announcing his relationship to the recipient of the covenant. In fact, we see this in a lot of the covenants of the Bible. We could go and look at Exodus 20 with the opening of the Mosaic covenant. It says the same thing. It says, the name of God, I am God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he goes into the covenant. And so the pattern here already tells us that we're in a covenantal setting again. God made a covenant with Abraham in chapter 15. As we come to chapter 17, we end up in that covenantal setting again. And then as we look at the statement after God's name, it's a command to Abraham. He says, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, as we look at how it fits together into the passage and the bigger story, this is a reflection of what just happened in chapter 16 with Hagar. God calls Abraham to consider who God is. He says, I am God Almighty. And then to be blameless before him, not chasing after the promise on his own. God says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. So it's a reflection on what happened in chapter 16. This is what Abraham didn't do in chapter 16. But as we also look at the greater context, it's also a contrast with chapter 15. And I'm going to bring this up in the next point. But as we look at God's covenant with Abraham in chapter 15, we see that it had no requirements for Abraham. It was completely unilateral. There was not a single requirement made in chapter 15 anywhere. And so as we consider this, we see that the command is firmly rooted in the story. It's not a command coming out of the blue. It's a command that contrasts with chapter 15, but is focused on what happened in chapter 16. And then we see, as we'll see in each of the statements, the name and the command go together. Abraham had not been blameless in chapter 16 because he didn't believe God could do the impossible. So God reminds Abraham who he is. I am God Almighty. And then he commands Abraham to be blameless. But the name is also connected to the command because the command is impossible. We've looked at the story of Abraham, and Abraham keeps failing in faith. And so who could be blameless before God? God comes and says, walk before me and be blameless. I'm sorry, God, that's impossible. But in giving an impossible command, God reminds Abraham that he can do the impossible. The command is impossible, but nothing is impossible for God. And so it says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Now the second name comes in verse 5. He says, your name shall be Abraham, that is, a father of a multitude. And so Abraham literally means father of a multitude. And what it does is declares that God's promises have already been fulfilled. You are the father of a multitude. As we see God renaming Abraham and Sarah in this chapter, we must remember that naming someone in the ancient Near East was a very powerful statement. A statement of authority, a statement of power over the person that you're renaming. It's not simply what we think of as names as just a moniker for whatever we're talking about. In fact, they were powerful and very descriptive. And if you renamed something, it meant that you had power and authority over that thing. And so when God renames Abraham, he's saying that his promises will surely be fulfilled, even if they aren't yet fulfilled. He's saying they're so sure to be fulfilled, it's as if you are already the father of a multitude. You are Abraham. I have renamed you. And so the name contrasts with the statement of verse 2. God tells Abraham to walk before him and be blameless so that God could make a covenant with him. The covenant was conditional on Abraham's blamelessness as we look into that statement. But in verse 4, God says that his covenant is with Abraham despite his failure to be blameless. And to seal this promise, God renames Abraham, indicating that his promises will not fail. So after introducing a condition, walk before me and be blameless, the text returns to the unconditional nature of the covenant. My covenant is with you, and I will call you Abraham because my promises have been fulfilled. So it returns to an unconditional nature, just like chapter 15. I think probably I'm introducing a lot of questions. I hope you have questions in your mind, and we're going to resolve those hopefully by the end of the sermon this morning. And so we have the second name, and then the reflecting statement is found in verses 6 through 8. basically, it's, I reconfirmed my promises. The name and the statement again clearly go together. My covenant is unilateral. You are Abraham. My covenant is with you. So I'm going to reconfirm all of my promise. I reaffirm the promise of offspring. It says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. He promises that nations and kings will come from him. He reaffirms the promise of land. I will give to you and your offspring the land of your sojournings. He reaffirms the promise of rule. I will be their God. So each of those promises is reaffirmed to Abraham. But the most important thing to note here is that God reaffirms his promise despite Abraham's failures. Chapter 16 is all about a failure of Abraham. Abraham had not been blameless before God, but God reaffirms his promises. So the conditional nature of verses 1 and 2 must somehow be superseded by the unconditional nature of the covenant in chapter 15. God's promises will be fulfilled no matter what. We'll talk about how that can be in a few minutes. Now, to finish the first half of the chapter, a sign of the covenant is given in verses 9 through 14. That sign is circumcision. And as we look at the sign, I want to consider its purpose in the text. And I believe the purpose here is to signify the truths we have already discussed. And so somehow it must signify both the conditional and the unconditional nature of the covenant. And it must reflect on what has just happened in chapter 16 with Hagar. And so, circumcision is a sign of the need to keep the covenant. That is, to walk before God and be blameless. And so in verse 9 it says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. When Abraham and his offspring were circumcised, it would be a permanent reminder that they were in covenant with God. And so they needed to walk according to that covenant. As for you, you shall keep my covenant. And so it's a sign of the need to keep the covenant. But circumcision is also a sign of the everlasting nature of the covenant. So, and that is its unbreakable nature. It's everlasting. It's unbreakable. So in verse 13 it says, so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Circumcision was a reminder that there's no way out of the covenant. The sign was permanent. And just as the sign was permanent, the covenant was permanent. And so it's a reminder to keep the covenant, but it's also a reminder of the everlasting nature of the covenant. And then as we look at this sign, it also reflects the failure of faith of Abraham from chapter 16. Now I'm not going to point to a specific verse here, but rather to the nature of the sign. Abraham's failure to believe God had been in trying to reproduce a son on his own power. God had promised a son in chapter 15. In chapter 16, Abraham says, no, I think I'll go out and do it on my own. And so the covenant sign meets him there and reminds him that he cannot gain the promise on his own power. You can't reproduce a son on your own power. I must grant you the promise. And so we might ask, why circumcision? Why did that become the sign of the covenant? I think that's the answer. It's a reflection of the failure. No, you cannot reproduce a son on your own power. So we have the first half, name, statement, sign. Then the second half repeats. We're going to have name, statement, sign. And so the second half starts with the name as well in verse 15. He renames Sarai, Sarah, which means princess. Now the significance of the name is a little harder to determine because Sarah and Sarai both mean princess. There may be some slight difference in meaning, but the best scholars are unsure what it is or they disagree with each other. It might be princess versus my princess or some other things. But in any case, they're very, very similar statements. You were Sarai, princess, but now you are Sarah, princess. But I think the significance is simply that God renames her. The significance is that God renames her. She had already been named princess, but that name had not been given by God. That name was just the name she had. I'm a princess. But what authority do I have to say that on? So God renames her, and he names her the same thing. She is now a princess by God's authority. You were a princess, but now I say you are a princess. You are royalty. In fact, kings will come from you. And so the statement follows closely the name in verse 16, a son shall come from Sarah. Now, as I mentioned when we discussed chapter 16, to this point, Sarah hadn't been specifically mentioned. The promise had been that Abraham would have a son, but now God is explicitly clear that his promise will come through Sarah. That is, through Abraham's wife, who had been barren for 9 decades. God's promise would come again through the impossible. The theme of impossible weaves itself through the text. And the name and the statement go together. God affirms that Sarah is a princess, and then he promises that kings shall come from Sarah. Sarah would not bear just any son, but a son who would lead to a king. God's promises not only do the impossible, but they do the impossible in a magnificent way. We can see through the implications of that in the king that came. But moving on to the next name, the last name comes in verse 19, which is Isaac, means laughter. So Isaac's name is wrapped up in what happens in verse 17. It says when Abraham heard the promise that Sarah would have a son, he fell on his face and laughed. And so it continues the theme of the impossible. The promise of Isaac is so impossible, Abraham just had to laugh. Oh, that doesn't make any sense, God. She's been barren for 9 decades. And God replies, in effect, yes, the promise is that impossible. So he will be called Laughter. But the name also signifies the result of Isaac's birth. It reflects on what Abraham did, but then it also signifies the result of Isaac's birth. The promised son would bring joy into the world. Though Sarah was barren, she would have joy. We're going to see that come up in the next chapter. Though the promise seemed impossible, there will be joy and mirth when God fulfills his promise. And so Isaac is laughter. And then the reflecting statement comes in verse 19 through 21. Basically, it's, my covenant will be with Isaac, in contrast with Ishmael. We talked about Ishmael last week, but the name is paired with the statement again. Though Isaac is so impossible, there must be laughter. God's covenant will be with Isaac, the impossible, not with Ishmael, the result of human effort. And God's covenant with Isaac will be the source of joy that Isaac brings. So Isaac, the promised son, will bring unbelievable mirth because God's covenant will be with him. So we had name statement, and then sign again. The second half of the chapter closes with the sign as well in verses 22 through 26. And this time, instead of God commanding the sign, Abraham obeys and takes the sign. It says that he circumcised himself and Ishmael and all the men in his household. And so this signifies that Abraham understood and submitted to everything that God had said. He understood and submitted to God's rebuke of his actions with Hagar. God says, comes and says, walk before me and be blameless. And Abraham's like, yeah, I didn't do that. You're right. Then he also understood and submitted to the conditional nature of the covenant. God says, walk before me and be blameless. You shall keep my covenant, and this shall be my covenant with you. You shall circumcise you and your sons. He says, oh, okay, yeah, you're right. I need to do that. But he also understood and submitted to the unconditional nature of the covenant. You are Abraham. I have fulfilled my promises to you. You will be the father of a multitude. Abraham says, yeah, you're right. You will fulfill your promises. And so he understood and he believed the promise of Isaac. Your son, your wife Sarah will have a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. So I think this action in particular, the fact that after he left, he obeyed, is what Paul refers to in Romans 4. In Romans 4, 20-21, Paul says, referring to Abraham, that no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. When you think through the story of Abraham, sometimes you're tempted to say, like, Paul, that wasn't true. Abraham kept failing in his faith. When God made the promise of Isaac, Abraham laughed at him. What do you mean that no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God? But this is what Paul means. He says that Abraham laughed at the promise, but when it came down to it, Abraham said, yeah, okay, I'll obey. I'll take the sign, and I'll believe the promise. And so we close with Abraham obeys and takes the sign. So we had name statement, sign, name statement, sign. So now I want to start turning and trying to understand what this all means. And so what I want to do is go back and compare this to chapter 15 and try to work out what the purpose of this is. So we've established that we're in a covenantal setting here again, so it has to be tied to chapter 15 somehow. And so I want to look at some contrast between God's covenant in chapter 15 and the renewal, reaffirmation of the covenant in chapter 17. I'm just going to make 4 contrasts this morning. We could actually make a lot of contrasts and comparisons, but to keep myself brief, I've tried to pick out the 4 most important ones. So when we look at Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, Genesis 17 is a covenant renewal, not a covenant initiation. Genesis 17 is a covenant renewal, not a covenant initiation. What I mean by this is that there are two phrases used to describe covenants in the Bible. The first terminology is that a covenant could be cut. A covenant could be cut. And this is used in Genesis 15, in verse 18. Your translation probably doesn't say this, but the Hebrew literally says, "On that day the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham." And this terminology reflects the covenant sacrifice. And it's always used when a new covenant is made. The covenant is cut because the covenant sacrifice is the hallmark of a new covenant. I will cut a covenant with you. I will sacrifice and make a new covenant. So that's the one set of terminology, to cut a covenant. The other terminology, I talked about this back when I was going through the covenant with Noah, and so I'm keeping this brief this morning, but the other terminology is that a covenant can be established, or more literally, to be upheld. We see this when we look at the covenant with Noah. In Genesis 9:9 it says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you, or I uphold my covenant with you and with your offspring after you." And so there's those two different terminologies, to cut a covenant or to establish a covenant. And the terminology of establishing a covenant or to uphold a covenant reflects a covenant that has already been made. It's not a new covenant, it's reflecting a covenant that has already been made and is being reaffirmed. Although circumstances might question the covenant that had been made, the covenanter props up or upholds this covenant. He says, "I made this covenant. There are circumstances that make this look questionable, but I'm going to uphold it. I'm going to establish the covenant that I've already made." When we come to Genesis 17, it uses that second terminology. It's a propping up of the covenant. So in Genesis 17:7 it says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you." And so the events of chapter 16 have called the covenant of chapter 15 into question. God makes a covenant with Abraham, but then in chapter 16, Abraham totally fails. And so is chapter 15, the covenant of chapter 15, going to be fulfilled? But God appears to reaffirm, that is, to uphold his covenant with Abraham. His covenant isn't going to fail. His promises are sure. "I establish my covenant with you. You may have failed, but I'm not going to." And so Genesis 17 must be understood in terms of Genesis 15. They're not separate covenants. It's not a new covenant being made with Abraham. It's the same covenant being upheld with Abraham. So that's the first contrast. The second contrast is that Genesis 17 makes an explicit requirement. Genesis 17 makes an explicit requirement. I've already mentioned this a couple times, but a glaring difference between chapter 15 and chapter 17 is the fact that God makes a requirement of Abraham. Chapter 15 is completely unilateral. God makes no requirements of Abraham. In fact, it is God who walks between the covenant and sacrifice, saying, "If this covenant is broken, I will take it upon myself. It will be me who is in the wrong if this covenant is broken." There's no requirement of Abraham anywhere in the chapter. But chapter 17 makes requirements everywhere. God says, "Walk before me and be blameless." He says, "Keep my covenant." He says, "Be circumcised." All of a sudden, we have all these requirements being made in chapter 17. I just said that the covenants are the same. It's upholding a covenant. But if the covenants are the same, somehow we must deal with why requirements are added in chapter 17. I'm not going to deal with that right now. We'll get to that in a couple points. But that's a big question that I want to bring up. Third contrast is that Genesis 17 has a physical sign. As we look at covenants across the Bible, one hallmark of a covenant is a sign that is paired with the covenant. So we think about the Noahic covenant, and we have the rainbow in the sky. And actually, as we think about the Abrahamic covenant, the sign is circumcision. The Mosaic covenant, the sign is the Sabbath. And so covenants have signs. But this was one thing that was missing from chapter 15. God's covenant didn't have a sign. And so the fact that God's covenant did not have a sign yet in chapter 15, and then it's introduced in chapter 17, again ties the two covenants together. Genesis 17, in some ways, completes Genesis 15. We haven't had a sign yet. This is now going to be the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. But if Genesis 17 has a physical sign, we can also look at what Genesis 17 does not have. Genesis 17 has no sacrifice. And that's another hallmark of a covenant, the covenant sacrifice. A covenant is a solemn promise sealed by sacrifice. And so again, this serves to tie the two covenants together. Neither passage can stand alone as a covenant. They are joined together to help us understand the one covenant that God made with Abraham. And so as we look at these contrasts between chapter 15 and chapter 17 and see that they must be joined together, if Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 are one covenant, what does Genesis 17 teach us about God's covenant with Abraham? So on consideration of the contrast and the connections between Genesis 15 and 17, I think the main purpose of Genesis 17 is to show that a unilateral covenant does not mean there is no response from the recipient. A unilateral covenant does not mean there is no response from the recipient. Throughout Genesis 17, the idea of a unilateral covenant, that is a covenant that God keeps and that God will fulfill in his own power, is still presented. God affirms his promises to Abraham unconditionally. Again, he says, walk before me and be blameless, but just a second, I name you Abraham and I will fulfill my promises. But God also calls him to live according to the covenant. Abraham's actions won't gain the covenant. We've seen that very clearly with Hagar. Abraham's actions can't gain the covenant, but the covenant still requires a response. God's unilateral covenant doesn't make the failure with Hagar okay. Just because I'm going to fulfill my promises doesn't mean you can go do whatever you want. If God has made a covenant with Abraham, the only response is to walk before God and be blameless. And so this theme is going to blossom in the rest of Abraham's story. Righteousness by faith is not righteousness without righteousness. Righteousness by faith is not righteousness without righteousness. And so Genesis 15 comes first to declare clearly that God's covenant is unilateral. God is going to accomplish his covenant, and God will provide an alien righteousness to the recipients of his covenant. His faith was counted to him as righteousness. God is the one who will keep the covenant. But Genesis 17 follows closely to teach us that the fact that God's covenant is unilateral does not mean that we can disregard the covenant. The covenant does have requirements, not requirements that earn the promises, but requirements that reflect the promises. And so God appears to Abraham again to stress the need to walk in the covenant, to live according to the promises. And so Genesis 17, we'll look at the contrast again. Genesis 17 renews a covenant. There is no new covenant that is based on Abraham's obedience. We could take this and say, this is a conditional covenant. No, it's not a new covenant based on Abraham's obedience. Instead, Abraham's obedience must be based on the covenant of chapter 15. So Genesis 17 makes a requirement. The requirement can't earn the promises because Genesis 15 has already been made unilaterally. The requirement must somehow reflect the promises of Genesis 15. Genesis 17 has a physical sign. And we saw that the physical sign has to do with keeping the covenant. The truth of walking by the promises is given by a sign of reminder. The sign would remind him, you need to keep my covenant. And then Genesis 17 has no sacrifice. The requirement doesn't earn or seal the promise in any way, the same way a sacrifice does. God's sacrifice from chapter 15 is what earns the covenant, not Abraham's obedience. And so that's, I think, the main point of Genesis 17, is that a unilateral covenant doesn't mean that there's no response from the recipient. But it still has all these questions. Well, how do these things go together? We're going to now affirm that these two things go together, but how do they go together? Before I get to that, I want to go to the New Testament in my next point and look at the New Testament reflection on this. If I'm right in my statements here, then the New Testament should reflect this as it looks back on Genesis 17. And so the New Testament reflection on Genesis 17 has mostly to do with circumcision. The New Testament doesn't discuss the second covenant made with Abraham very much, except perhaps in Acts 7:8, where Stephen references the covenant of circumcision. It says, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. But even in referring to the second covenant, it emphasizes that it's the covenant of circumcision. And then through the rest of the New Testament, the only reflection is, what does circumcision mean? Was it necessary to gain the promises? What does it mean for us now? And so we see that God made the second covenant that had circumcision, or reaffirmed the covenant with circumcision. But as we look at the New Testament teaching on circumcision, Paul is clear that circumcision didn't gain Abraham righteousness before God. Circumcision did not gain Abraham righteousness before God. So it didn't earn the promise. We see in Romans 4, verses 9 through 11, it says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And so circumcision didn't gain Abraham righteousness before God. And so in response to those who thought that circumcision was a requirement to gain the promise, Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 2 through 5, he says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." So Paul is clear. Circumcision doesn't gain Abraham righteousness before God. Circumcision is not a requirement in order to gain the promise. Instead, circumcision is a sign of the need to walk according to the covenant of God. And so Paul, when he talks about circumcision, often rephrases it in spiritual terms. We could go to Romans 2:29. "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Circumcision is about the heart. And so in Galatians 5:6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." That faith must be worked out in love. So in Galatians 6:15, he says again, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." There must be a change that comes from entering into the covenant. And so Paul talks about those who would want to force circumcision on the church in Philippians 3. He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Or in Colossians 2:11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So somehow being been baptized into Christ is being circumcised. And so in 1 Corinthians 7:18 through 19, he says, "Was anyone at the time of this call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of this call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." And so Paul is clear that circumcision doesn't gain the promise, it doesn't gain righteousness, but circumcision is a sign of the need to walk according to the covenant of God, and that sign still persists. We ought to walk according to the covenant of God. And so as I look through the New Testament reflection on circumcision, chapter 17 and circumcision is not a new requirement during the promise, but rather a call to live according to the promise. It's not a new requirement to earn the promise, but rather a call to live according to the promise. This is how the New Testament consistently views the topic of circumcision. And if we just step back from the topic of circumcision, this is consistently the teaching of the New Testament. That is, a unilateral, or we might say a gracious covenant, does not mean there's no requirement to walk. According to the covenant. And so we see the New Testament teach about this in a negative sense, Romans 6, 1 through 2. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" You've been given a gracious covenant, but that doesn't mean you can go do whatever you want. And then in a positive sense, we see in Colossians 1, 9 through 10, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Similar statement in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, "We exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Or Ephesians 4:1, as we read this morning, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received." Now, that phrase, "walk in a manner worthy," it's found in Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Ephesians 4:1. It's very reminiscent of Genesis 17. "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." God's covenant of Genesis 15 and God's covenant in Christ are both unilateral. They are gracious. They will be fulfilled by God. But they both require that we walk in a manner worthy of the covenant. So grace does not imply license. Instead, grace calls us to obedience. We must walk in a manner worthy. But at the same time, obedience doesn't contrast with grace. The covenant is still by grace alone. Obedience is not a requirement. It's a reflection of the covenant. So that completes my looking at the different passages. Now, I want to go back and make a Christ is statement, a faith is statement. In my Christ is statement, I hope we'll start to connect all the loose ends that might be floating around in your mind with all these things. So my Christ is statement, it's a little longer than some of them, but hold on. Christ is the one who harmonizes the conditional and the unconditional covenant. Christ is the one who harmonizes the conditional and the unconditional covenant. And so, like I said, for those of you who have not been with us during our study of Abraham, I've tried to center my sermon on two statements, faith is and Christ is. Because Abraham in the New Testament is held up as the example of faith. And we ought to learn from Abraham how to have faith. But we could get caught simply trying to imitate Abraham and lose sight of why Abraham had faith. We need to see that Abraham's faith was in the promises of God, and that all these promises point to Christ. And so that's why I make these Christ is statements. Christ is the one who harmonizes the conditional and the unconditional covenant. Now, as I've gone through Genesis 17, I have not yet carefully dealt with the statement in verse 2. God tells Abraham, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. I've said that Genesis 17 isn't imposing another condition on the covenant. But verse 2 sounds extremely conditional. If you walk before me and be blameless, then I can make my covenant with you. That sounds exactly like a condition. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. And I've based my teaching that it's not a new condition based on the contrasting unconditional statements in Genesis 17 and on the covenant in Genesis 15. But right here, it sounds very conditional. So is God's covenant with Abraham either conditional or unconditional? Is it conditional or unconditional? And actually, as we go through the covenants of God in the Old Testament, this question comes up a lot. Sometimes they sound conditional, sometimes they sound unconditional. Which is it? Are covenants conditional or are they unconditional? So just to give another example, we'll go to the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, 12-16, it sounds like the Davidic covenant is a very unilateral, very gracious, there's no requirements made. So it says, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There's no requirement made. In fact, it emphasizes, when he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him, but my steadfast love will not be removed from him, as I took it away from Saul, the one who came before you. So, the Davidic covenant is unilateral. God's going to do it no matter what. But the Davidic covenant is also conditional. We go to 1 Kings 8:25. Solomon praying, now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. All of a sudden, it's conditional. If only your sons pay close attention to their way. So is the Davidic covenant conditional or unconditional? It comes up actually in each covenant that God makes. In the Old Testament, this is confusing. Honestly, I don't blame the Pharisees for missing a lot of things. I think I would have too. Until we have something come that harmonizes the conditional and the unconditional statements of the covenant. And that something is Jesus Christ. God's covenant can be both conditional and unconditional because God is going to fulfill the conditions that he made. He's going to fulfill the conditions of the promise in Jesus Christ. And this is one reason the importance that it's important to understand Christ is fully God and fully man. Christ is fully God and fully man. Because Jesus comes as a man and therefore has the requirements put on top of him. And he's the one who walks blamelessly before God. Walk before me and be blameless. Christ did that. And so as a man, he fulfilled the conditions of the covenant. But Jesus is also God. and fulfills the covenant. And so it's unilateral because God himself showed up to keep the conditions. God's covenant with Abraham was unconditional because God would fulfill the condition in Christ. God's covenant with Moses and Israel was unconditional because God would fulfill the conditions in Christ. God's covenant with David was unconditional because God would fulfill the conditions in Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who harmonizes the conditional and the unconditional covenant. He's the one who shows up as God to keep the conditions of the covenant as a man. And so Christ is all over this passage. We could look at how Christ fulfilled each one of the promises reaffirmed here. I've already looked at that when we went to Genesis 12. We see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of the land. We see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of an offspring. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of God's rule. I will be their God. But here we add something new. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the one who harmonizes the conditional and the unconditional covenants of God. God's covenants are unconditional to us because they are conditional on Christ's obedience. They're unconditional to us because they are conditional on Christ's obedience. But Christ's obedience was absolutely sure. There is no possibility of failure, so they are completely unconditional. They're unconditional because God was absolutely sure to fulfill the condition in Christ. And so as we struggle to understand the additions of conditions in Genesis 17, this must point us to Christ, who fulfills the conditions on our behalf so that we enjoy the promises of God unconditionally. That's how Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 go together as the same covenant. Christ is the one who harmonizes the conditional and the unconditional covenant. And so then, going on, Christ is, I want to make a faith is statement. So if Christ is the one who harmonizes the conditional and unconditional covenant, faith then is walking according to the promise of God. That is being blameless before him. Faith is walking according to the promise of God. And so just like Abraham, Scripture continually calls us to walk in a manner worthy. Walk in a manner worthy of God. I already looked at these verses just to say them one more time. Colossians 1, 9 through 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Scripture says we have to walk in a manner worthy. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom of glory. Ephesians 4:1, as a prisoner for the Lord, and I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So we see we are called to walk in a manner worthy. And walking in a manner worthy of God, that is, obeying his commands, is an expression of faith. It's an expression of faith. Romans 1:5 says, this is Paul talking about the purpose of his book of Romans. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So he opens Romans with that statement that he's called to bring about the obedience of faith. And he closes Romans with that same statement, Romans 16, verses 25 to 27, that to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. So walking in a manner worthy is not attempting to earn the promises, it's actually an expression of faith. Walking in a manner worthy of God is an expression of faith. Paul's goal was explicitly to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience that springs from faith, not trying to earn the promises of God, but joyfully obeying because we believe the covenant. And so when we come to John 3:36, it could be confusing. It says, whoever believes on the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There has to be some way that obedience is synonymous with believing. Otherwise, John 3:36 doesn't make sense. Because on one side, if you believe, but on the other side, if you don't obey. So obeying or walking in a manner worthy is an expression of faith. But we see that the obedience of faith does not earn us righteousness before God. The obedience of faith does not earn us righteousness before God, because that faith is itself a gift of God. one verse, you all know it, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Obedience comes from faith. It is the obedience of faith. And faith, according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, is the gift of God. But to make it even clearer, Paul goes on one step and tells us that our good works are really created by God and are not ours. But you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. Obedience of faith does not earn us righteousness before God, because it itself is a gift of God. And God's covenant to us is unconditional, because Christ will fulfill the covenant in us. What I mean is that we will walk before him and be blameless. We could look at Romans 16:25, which we just looked at. Think about how that started. It says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, and it goes on for a little bit, to bring about the obedience of faith. It is God who strengthens us according to his gospel to bring about the obedience of faith. Or we could look at Philippians 2:12-13. Paul starts with a command. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or my favorite one in Jude, it's the epilogue to Jude, the doxology. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen. So it is God in Christ who strengthens us for the obedience of faith. It is God in Christ who works in us to make us careful to obey. It is God in Christ who will present us blameless before his throne with great joy. Our blamelessness before God is sure, because God will work it in us. So because Christ has perfectly kept the conditions of the covenant, and because he will perfectly keep the conditions of the covenant in us, we must strive to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received. So we can't ever stress enough that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we also can never imply that this means there is no necessary response to the covenant. Our obedience cannot earn or gain the promise, but our obedience does reflect the promise of God. So as I conclude, I want to go back and show that this whole passage is summed up in the first verse. It says, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I want to say that the whole passage is summed up in that verse. The whole passage is rooted in God's name. I've kind of indicated that as I've gone through with the theme of impossible. Because he is God Almighty, the one who can do the impossible. And so the command, walk before me and be blameless, must be understood in light of God's name, I am God Almighty. We can walk before God and be blameless because he is God Almighty. The command to walk before God and be blameless has nothing to do with us and our identity. The command has everything to do with God and his identity. He is God Almighty. And so, in reality, the command becomes a promise. The command is, walk before me and be blameless. God says, walk before me and be blameless, and I may make my covenant with you. But he follows that up and says, behold, my covenant is with you. Walk before me and be blameless, and I may make your covenant with you. But behold, my covenant is with you. He can follow it up with that promise because he says, I am God Almighty. If God is God Almighty, then it is he who is able to keep his promises. It is he who will do the work. It is he who will make us walk before him and be blameless. So we have his promise here in Genesis 17 that he is God Almighty. But not only do we have his promise, but we have seen him be God Almighty in Christ. God Almighty has revealed himself as God Almighty, the one who does the impossible, in Jesus Christ. He took him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become what is impossible, the righteousness of God in him. So God makes the same command and the same promise to every child of Abraham as a child by faith. Just as he renamed Abraham as a symbol that Abraham already had the promises, even when he did not yet have the promises, so God tells us also that we have the promises, even when we do not yet have the promises. So what I mean by that is, I can say with confidence, I am not blameless. I haven't walked before God and been blameless. I'm sure many of you can testify to that. So I can say with James, with James, that we all stumble in many ways. I can say with John that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I haven't walked before God and been blameless. But I know several things. First, I know that in Christ I am blameless. Paul says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. In Christ, I am blameless. Or as I just said, that God made him who knew no sin, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, I am blameless. I also know that God has promised to make me blameless. We saw that in Jude, that God will present me blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And John tells us that when we see Christ, we will be like him. And Paul tells us that Christ is becoming, says, he has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Paul tells us that Christ has become sanctification for us. So I know that in Christ I am blameless. I know that God has promised to make me blameless. And I know that God commands me to walk before him and be blameless. We saw that in Ephesians. We saw that in Colossians, that we must walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And Peter tells us that we must be holy as our Father is holy. So as I look at all these things, I can say with Paul that I am forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I can say I'm not blameless, but I can forget what lies behind. And I can say I will be blameless, straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All this comes through Christ who fulfills the conditional part of the covenant. And so my motivation and hope and obedience has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with me being able to obey or me earning anything by obedience. It has nothing to do with me. My motivation and hope and obedience has everything to do with Christ, what he has done and what he is doing for me. My motivation and hope and obedience is knowing that in Christ I have the promise of being blameless. Even though right now I do not yet have the promise of being blameless, it's so sure in Christ that I already have it. It's so sure in Christ that I already have it. In Christ, God Almighty, the one who does the impossible, is working on my behalf to make me walk before him and be blameless, so that I can forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. And so this is the answer to my question this morning. How can we hold both the righteousness of Christ and the necessity of obedience at the same time? The answer is, our obedience is rooted in who God is as he has revealed himself in Christ. So child of God, this promise is for you. You will walk before him and be blameless. And so live according to the calling you've received. You will walk before him and be blameless. So live according to that calling. Not because of anything you are or can be, but because of everything that Christ is and has done. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Christ is my sanctification. I know I will be blameless before him. So I can walk now anticipating that promise. I can walk now anticipating that promise. So my call to obedience, when I say that obedience is necessary for the believer, my call to obedience is a call to see that God is God Almighty and that God Almighty has worked in Christ. And so Ephesians 4:1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ has worked on our behalf, that he has kept covenant for us. Father, we thank you that it is you that have kept the covenant, because we know we could not. But Lord, as we look at what Christ has done for us, I pray that you would strengthen us according to your gospel to be fulfilling your promises to us. Lord, that we might walk out of here anticipating your promise. We might walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received. Father, we need the work of Christ to continue in our life for that to happen. So we pray for your Spirit to come and work in our hearts, to be changing our minds, to be changing our affections, and to show us who Christ is, that we might run after him. Father, we pray all these things for the glory of Christ and for your ultimate glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll open it up if any of the men have any questions or comments or corrections or any other discussion. Yes,
go ahead. Wow, that's an important message. I don't even think I can comfort you like it will be after you. You said a unilateral covenant still requires a response. What would be the response to a person that is really?
To walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of peace. So read Ephesians 4, or read 1 Thessalonians 2, or read the New Testament. Does that answer the question? That we ought to walk in view of the promise in Christ, that Christ has fulfilled our righteousness, and that our hope of glory is in him, that we have died in our life to sit with Christ on high, and so we can walk in this world knowing that our surety is in heaven, and so we can walk in view of that and walk according to the commands that Christ gave us. I guess that's how I'd summarize it.
I guess I'm thinking the sign for Abraham was the sign for us is
that. That's one thing that I did not discuss out of this passage, which would be a good discussion. I would agree with your statement. Although I haven't taken the time to defend that this morning.
But,
right. I think baptism would be a sign of that. That baptism is a sign of our being buried with Christ and risen with him. But as part of that, it's also a statement that I will obey Christ, which is why in Hebrews 6 it says that you have tasted of the eternal gift. If you turn away from that, it's worse than if you started. You never started at the same thing as here, because we make that statement, I want to be found in Christ, and therefore, based on what Christ has done, I will obey. If you turn away, even worse than if you've never come.
And then I was just wondering about Romans chapter 10
That's with your mouth, yeah.
That is a position or response.
Right, or yeah.
Response.
Especially when we see that believing and obeying are, like I said, somehow synonymous. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. So it has to do with faith, which is like the anti-condition, as we might say. But faith is the same as obedience, and so there is that condition, as it were. I don't know if I'm answering your question the way...
Identification, circumcision.
Right.
Because that is an identification of people of God.
Yep.
So it's baptism, and so is the confession of our
yep. Exactly. The response is faith. In fact, I think I said that. The promise was Christ, the response is faith.
I have a question
yeah.
for circumcision. You mentioned circumcision as being a kind of a reminder of what happened in chapter 16, the
yep.
failure of Abraham. Could it also be pointing to Christ?
Yes.
In the sense that Abraham will have a son that will fulfill this promise.
Absolutely.
And that circumcision is always going to be this one. But when he finally came to Christ, he was circumcised. And at that point, if my understanding is correct, circumcision will have no longer any covenantal significance.
Right. I would agree with that statement 100%. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah.
I was really comparing it to adoption. You know, like God told you, I want to adopt you. That's unconditional offer. Now, it's hard to respond and say yes or no. And once you say yes, there's certain house rules you have to obey. But the offer of God to adopt you is unconditional.
Yeah, I think I agree with that. I have to think that through, but anything else? I'll turn it over to